Okay, our lesson this morning comes from Romans chapter 2. Specifically, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 16. You know, the subject matter of these verses has to do with the way the Lord passes judgment on all. By the way, I might mention there is an outline for the message this morning. If you don't have one and would like one, Randy's in the back. Raise your hand. He'll be glad to give you one. You know, really, Scripture has quite a lot to say about judging. You know, some passages of Scripture caution us about the way you or I might pass judgment on one another. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, we are exhorted to be careful about judging others. Because Jesus said, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. In the measure you used, it will be measured back to you." Romans 14 again covers the topic of one believer judging another and cautions against that. Reason being, because we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ's judgment of us, at least in part, will be based upon the way that we judge another fellow believer. But then on the other hand, there are a number of passages of Scripture which explain the method that God will use when He judges us. I'll mention some of them. Several parables touched on the subject matter of God's judgment based upon one's works, such as the parable of the talents that we find in Matthew chapter 25. There, the master gave one of his servants five, another two, and a single talent to a third. After returning home from a long journey, the master called his servants before him to find out what each had done with his money in the meantime. You know, based upon each servant's performance, the master passed judgment. Each was rewarded or punished accordingly. Now this is a principle that's very easy for us to understand and agree with, you know, since, you know, it's a principle that is well used in America today. You know, for example, suppose you work for an employer. Your opportunity for promotion is probably based upon how you complete your responsibility, your performance. You know, so raises as well as promotion, at least we expect it to be based upon those principles. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of the judgment of believers before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one's work will be judged by fire. If a work endures the fire, he will receive a reward. However, should the fire devour one's work, which is characterized by wood, hay, and straw, that work will be vain in light of eternity's values. And then finally in Revelation 20, you know, that speaks of the judgment at the great white throne, when all unbelievers must stand before the judge of all the earth, Jesus Christ. The books will be opened, the dead, small and great, will stand before God, and they will be judged according to their works before being thrown into the lake of fire. And so this portion that we have in Romans chapter 2 is one of among several different passages that we have in the New Testament dealing with the subject of the way that the Lord administers judgment. Let's read verses 6 through 16 of chapter 2. Kind of jumping in the middle of the topic here. Verse 6. Who will render to each one according to his deeds? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Trust the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now really, these are quite some challenging verses to gain a proper understanding of. For looking at verses 6 and 7, if we were to take these at face value, it seems to tell us that eternal life is based on continually doing good deeds. Of course, that is definitely at odds, that thought, with Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, which say, we know them well, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then when we come to verse 11 here, it's another verse that's a challenging verse. Verse 11 says, for there is no partiality with God. And that's a reference to Deuteronomy 10:17, which reads, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. So when Paul writes verse 11 here in Romans, he condenses that verse by simply stating, there is no partiality with God. Now when we think about it, at first thought, that seems to contradict the sovereignty of God, as explained in Romans chapter 9. For in his sovereignty, he does show partiality. You know, with our limited, finite ability, we are incapable of transcending the wisdom of God. You know, we can't pigeonhole every verse in the Bible into an airtight argument. We can, however, do what can be done by the leading of the Holy Spirit and gain an inkling of understanding of the secret things of God. You know, not only in the Bible, but also even in science, there are some things that seem contradictory in nature. The nature of light is one of those secret things of God that scientists grapple with. In some experiments, light displays the property of being a stream of particles. These particles are called photons. But in other experiments, light displays the properties of an electromagnetic wave, the same as radio waves, except at a much higher frequency. So what is light? Is it a particle or is it a wave? These are contradictory pictures of the nature of light. Separately, neither of them fully explains the phenomena of light, but yet together they do. And I think that's a little illustration for us, perhaps giving us some guidance as to how we need to look at some of these difficult passages of Scripture that perhaps on the surface seem to be difficult to reconcile perhaps with many other verses of Scripture, such as the doctrine of salvation and so forth. God in his sovereignty and foreknowledge predestinated in eternity past those who would be conformed to the image of his Son, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, and Romans 8, 29. But yet on the other hand, we read that salvation is freely offered to all, So which is it, predestination or free will? Separately, neither of them fully explain the doctrine of salvation, but together they do. Verses 6 through 10 contrast the works of the righteous, which are believers, against the works of the unregenerate. Now, I think the first principle that we need to make sure we clearly understand is that salvation is received through faith in Christ, and it is not the result of any of our own efforts, deeds, or works. You know, it has been pointed out that there are about 150 verses in the New Testament that condition salvation solely on faith or believing. And, of course, John 3:16, the most well-known verse, is an example of one of those verses. Before salvation, all one's deeds are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Any good deed that they attempt to do is vain with regard to earning eternal life. Good works do not begin until a person has been born again. The very first good deed that an unbeliever can do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to John 6:29. After that, however, a believer's life will be characterized by doing the good deeds of seeking after glory, honor, and immortality, as verse 7 explains. The implication there in verse 7 is that it is a persistent continuation in doing good, much more than just a sporadic good deed that might be done occasionally now and then, in which even the ungodly can do that. It's a way of life to the believer. It's the whole tenor of a person's life who has committed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, he will lay up treasure in heaven, which according to verse 10, will be glory, honor, and peace. On the other hand, the works of unbelievers are characterized with self-seeking goals of disobedience and unrighteousness. Such works cause the indignation and wrath of God and result in tribulation and anguish in hell. There exists a vast difference between the result of the works of a believer and a non-believer. A believer's good works determines his degree of reward in heaven, but an unbeliever's works determines his degree of punishment in hell. And the most serious evil deed that anyone can ever do is to reject Christ's offer of salvation. I look at verse 11 again. It says, "For there is no partiality with God." Now, this statement is referring to the way that he judges mankind, which is really the context of this whole chapter. But as I've already indicated, the way that God the Father exercises his sovereign will, there's a great difference between the way he does that and the way he exercises judgment. For in his sovereignty, he does show partiality. I think we need to keep this in mind, this difference between God's sovereignty and between his judgment, so that we won't be confused about the meaning of verse 11. God's sovereignty is 0% based on what we do, totally separate from our faith and deeds. But God's judgment, on the other hand, is 100% based on what we do, totally dependent upon our faith in deeds. Although the three persons of the Godhead function together in perfect harmony, we see a division of responsibility or functional differences between the three. God the Father, he is the person of the Trinity who exercises his sovereign will. Now, when we say that God is sovereign, We mean that he has the authority to act autonomously without consulting anyone else. And he is not obligated to explain why he did what he did. To one individual, he gives a strong, healthy body. But yet to another, in a purpose which is beyond our understanding, he gives a deformed, handicapped frame. To one individual, he gives an outstanding wisdom and knowledge. But yet to another, he gives an undeveloped mind. And even to believers, he distributes different gifts among believers as it pleases him. So a right understanding of the sovereignty of God brings us to the realization that not all the suffering and inequality that we see in the world is due totally to God's judgment of sin. Although I believe certainly a major portion of it is, whether either directly or indirectly. The disciples learned this in John chapter 9 when they saw a man that was born blind, and they asked the Lord Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" But Jesus had to correct their faulty assumption by saying, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be revealed in him." That man was born blind according to God's sovereign will. The Lord may very well exercise his sovereignty in your life and in my life, allowing suffering for his own purpose. But then also the same applies to the flip side. Not all the blessings and happiness and goodness and health that come our way is as a result of doing good deeds. But now coming to the second person of the Trinity, which is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that he is the one who has been vested by God the Father to exercise judgment. The first 16 verses of this chapter use the word God 7 times. Now this could refer to all three persons of the Godhead, or it could refer to each one or one of them individually, God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. But when we get to the last part of verse 16, it's specific. There we read that it is Jesus Christ who will be the judge. And certainly that agrees with other passages of Scripture, such as John 5:22, which tell us that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Also in Matthew 25, it's the Son of Man, which refers to Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne of glory as judge, separating the sheep from the goats. You know, so as we go through these verses here in Romans chapter 2, we realize that the judgment of God is managed by God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does not flip a coin to determine a punishment for an infraction, nor does he hide from us the standard that he uses in passing judgment. He is forthright. He explains to us. He passes judgment based upon one's works. And just to complete the trio here, considering the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, again we see a division of function or responsibility. The Holy Spirit has been vested by God the Son to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, according to John 16, verses 7 and 8. Now let's consider the ways in which the Lord judges without partiality. There are at least three ways in which he does so, in which he does not display prejudice, favoritism, discrimination, or the like in the way he judges. First of all, God's judgment applies to everyone without exception. No one can escape the judgment of God. All will be judged. From the time of Adam and Eve to the last soul who will be born on this earth, the old as well as the young, the believer as well as the unbeliever, the Jews as well as the Gentiles, the educated as well as the uneducated, those who know the Word of God as well as those who have never heard one verse from the Bible. The fact that all will be judged by God is the first principle, I think, of his non-partiality. A second way that the Lord is non-partial in judgment is the fact that all one's deeds, words, and thoughts are taken into consideration, not just some of them. Not only the public works, which are visible to others, but also the secret thoughts of the mind that others don't know about. As verse 16 explains us, that God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Now herein lies a fundamental difference between the Lord's perfect judgment and our flawed judgment of one another. Our judgment is so imperfect when we consider it against God's perfect judgment. You know, because when we look at another person, we may see something that we think is not the way it ought to be, and we pass judgment. But we only can pass judgment on what we see or hear. We cannot see or hear everything they do, nor are we able to perceive their thoughts. As 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Another reason we are incapable of being an impartial judge is because in condemning another, we are guilty of condemning ourselves because we do the same thing that we don't like in others. And basically, that's what the first verse of chapter 2 tells us. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. You practice the same things. So our judgment is so partial. God's judgment is infinitely superior to our judgment. He is the only true, righteous, and impartial judge. He is omniscient, knowing all the thoughts, words, and actions of each one of us. He did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him is no sin. Those attributes properly qualify him to be your judge and mine. Verse 12 states the third way in which God is non-partial in judgment. Verse 12 says, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Knowledge of God's word is taken into consideration when God passes judgment. The greater one's knowledge of God's word, the greater one's accountability at the time of judgment. You know, this so fittingly agrees with what Jesus said in Luke 12 about an unfaithful servant. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. You know, these passages refer to punishment for evil deeds based on knowledge. However, we need to make an important distinction between true ignorance and willing ignorance. True ignorance of God's word is when a person does not know the word of God because it has not been made available to him. You know, some examples of that are the Gentiles in the Old Testament, what Paul is referring to here. They did not have the law. It was given to the Jews. And even in the world today, there's probably some unreached jungle areas in Africa where the gospel has not yet penetrated. That is true ignorance. Also, true ignorance exists when a person has been wrongly taught the word of God, such as Paul before his conversion. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:13, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But then contrasted to true ignorance is willing ignorance. And that is when the truth of God's word has been made readily available, but one refuses to heed it, as verse 13 says. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. You know, such characterizes the ungodly that chapter 1 speaks of in verse 21. It says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, willing ignorance also characterizes many about us in the world today, I think especially in America. You know, the truth of God's word has been made so readily available. It can be found on the internet, on TV, on the radio, pamphlets, books, tracts, magazine, and etc. The Bible has been touted as the bestseller of all time. According to the Statistics Brain Research Institute, over 6 billion copies of the Bible have been printed in the last several hundred years. But yet, it is still probably one of the most unread books in America. Dare I say that it might be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah than for many who live in these United States? No, Christ said it to the people in his day in Matthew chapter 11. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And I think those words very aptly apply to our country today. Now, if there's anyone that is here who has not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't be guilty of willing ignorance by shunning the Word of God. Repent. Call upon the name of the Lord. Believe His Word. Trust in Him. Now, God speaks to us in three ways. Verses 14 and 15 tell of one of these ways. Through the conscience that God has placed within each of our hearts. You know, to animals, God gave instinctive behavior. You know, that behavior automatically governs the way they respond to certain circumstances and stimuli without ever being trained how to respond. For example, when a dog is wet, he will shake himself. Newly hatched sea turtles on a sand beach will instinctively crawl to the ocean. Their mother is nowhere around to lead them. But perhaps one of the most amazing examples of instinctive behavior is that which is shown in the honeybee. Now, years ago, I remember of watching one of the Moody Science films showing the inborn cleverness of the honeybee, the way that they communicate with each other, and the optimum geometry that they use to construct their hive. truly is a God-given instinct to them. In a similar fashion, God has placed within the human heart a conscience. It's that inner voice that waves a red flag before us when we have done wrong. Verse 15 calls it the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, our legal system uses a term called conscience of guilt. And if you go to, some legal website, you can maybe see a definition of it. It's a type of evidence used by prosecutors in criminal trials. When it can be proved that the accused defendant took evasive actions such as fleeing from this crime scene, making false statements, changing their name or personal appearance, concealing or destroying evidence, using bribery or witness intimidation, and those are some things, some of the like, then the prosecution can use this as circumstantial evidence that the defendant actually committed the crime. The motivation causing the defendant to take these cover-up actions is technically called conscience of guilt. Even in the Bible, we see many examples of that. Perhaps the first and probably the best example of that, taking evasive actions, is that of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, after they sinned by eating of the forbidden fruit, the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, fear gripped their hearts. So what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. They hid from the presence of the Lord, and they tried to pass blame, putting it on others for what they did. Why were they ashamed of their sin? Well, they had deep within their bosoms a God-given conscience which convicted them of their wrong and moved them to take evasive actions. Unfortunately, our conscience can be dulled by repeated willful disregard of it. Now, 1 Timothy 4:2 speaks to that. It says of the apostates, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Some of the ungodly in the world about us, their conscience has been so seared that they no longer sense any feeling of guilt at all. Rather, they boast and they glory in their evil deeds. Even in a lesser way, our conscience can be choked out by the cares of this world and the busyness of life, just like we read about in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. When the Lord created Adam, he wrote his law upon his heart. But as a result of his rebellion, and as a result of our rebellion and everyone's rebellion down through the ages, that law that is written on our heart has been broken. Just as the original 10 commandments that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai were broken and had to be rewritten a second time, so it will be with the nation of Israel, as Jeremiah 31:33 says. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And through the new birth, we today enter into the blessings of that new covenant that was given to the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, when we partake of the fruit of the vine, one of the things that reminds us of is our privilege to partake in this new covenant. And the opposite trend, ought to be evident in your life and my life. Rather than a fading voice of conscience, there should be a growing conviction of sin within each of our lives. As we grow in the grace and knowledge in the truth of God's word and submit ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit, our conscience should become more sensitive and led by the Spirit of God. I trust that's our desire as we submit to Him. But Romans chapter 1 verse 20 tells of another way that God speaks to us. It says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So this is another way that God speaks, through creation. Now, Psalm 19 also conveys that very same thought. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Also from Job chapter 12, ask the beast and they will teach you, and the birds of the air and they will tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? The heavens, the countryside, wildlife, all of creation about us distinctly speak of the wisdom, power, and greatness of our God. But yet the fool has said in his heart, no God, Psalm 14:1. And Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Notice that both of these verses tell us that the fool speaks based upon the feelings within his heart, not his mind. It's within his heart that he says there is no God. It's not based upon his intelligent observations of his mind. For if the fool would open his eyes and use his mind for thinking, then he would be obligated to believe in an intelligent designer for this universe. Now, back in the days when Charles Darwin developed his so-called theory of evolution, it was thought that the cell was a simple structure. But since then, we found out it's very complicated, extremely complex, with numerous simultaneous chemical reactions taking place. And we have only barely scratched the surface of our knowledge of the cell's brain, the DNA molecule. And also when we look at the heavens, the universe about us, our knowledge of it has dramatically increased in recent years as a result of technical advances in astronomy, as well as in the space program and the telescopes and sensors they've put up. And even recently, what we're seeing about the planet Pluto. Perhaps we can be a bit lenient with Darwin, since his knowledge about living organisms was rather limited compared to what we know today. But now the volume has been turned up. Creation speaks much louder today than it has ever spoken in the past. Certainly compared to the 1950s or the 1850s when Darwin lived. People were without excuse back in Paul's day and in Darwin's day. But how much more are we without excuse in our current generation? The third way, and certainly the most important way that God speaks to each one of us, is through His written word. For in it He communicates things that He is not able to verbalize with our conscience or through the work of creation. Through His word, He communicates to us His love, mercy, and grace, and other important truths that we treasure in God's word. The Jews back in Paul's day had the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And based on what God had given to them back then, they will be judged accordingly. But once again, we see that today, we are much more accountable than the Jews, even of Paul's day. For now we have the entire canon of Scripture readily available for our learning. And certainly the Lord will judge us accordingly. Now, verse 16 tells us that a judgment day is coming, when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to the gospel that Paul has laid down and given to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, this should serve as a solemn signpost for every one of us. Unbelievers, beware, for you must stand before the judge of all the earth at the great white throne judgment. John in Revelation chapter 20 describes that awful event, and I'll read some of those verses to you. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Believers, we need to beware as well, for we too must stand before the judge of all the earth, not at the great white throne judgment, but as we understand it, at an earlier time, at the judgment seat of Christ. Let me just read you a few verses from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he describes the solemn event. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So each one of us, saved as well as unsaved, must stand before the judge of all the earth. And I like what Revelation says, true and righteous are his judgments. Our Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. We thank you that you've explained to us how that you will one day judge us. We will be without excuse. We'll have no alibi. We must give an account for you, to you, for what we have done in this life, whether it be for good or whether it be for evil. Our Father, we pray and we trust that it is the endeavor of each heart here to seek after glory, honor, and immortality, and to shun disobedience and unrighteousness. Our Father, we pray that you would convict each heart here according to the need. Thou knowest us. Thou knowest each heart. Our Father, now we close our meeting and give thee thanks. We would pray and give thee thanks for this food we're about to eat as well. We ask thy blessing upon it and upon our time of fellowship as well. For this we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.